Welcome. We are so glad you're joining us. This sermon was recorded live at Cornerstone Church in Cheshire. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Let me read them for you, these verses. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. I love Paul's sarcasm, don't you? Sarcasm is kind of like my love language, so I feel seen here. If you are sure of all these things, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, praise God. Have a good Sunday. See you next week. Right? Like, okay, that's kind of heavy. Here, I want you to imagine this. Imagine that you spent your life building a big, beautiful house with your own hands. You've poured yourself into it. You know every corner of it. Over time, you've stopped seeing all the little pieces and the things that you've done. You've started seeing the result. And you know what? The result is good. You're proud of it, and you should be. You walk through it sometimes just to take it in. There's security that comes as you walk through. I did this. I know this. This is good. And then one day, someone new shows up, and he starts walking through this house of yours, slowly, carefully, not accusingly, but he does start pointing, just pointing. This joint here, that load-bearing wall, the foundation in that corner, the way these two systems interact under pressure. And you start to think to yourself, who invited this guy? Because what he's describing are vulnerabilities, weaknesses, flaws that you never saw because you didn't know how to see them. And the thing that bothers you the most, the thing that just like gets under your skin is you know he's right. He's not making it up. He's not being cruel. Every single thing he's pointing to is real. It was there the whole time. You built around it without knowing it. You trusted. And now someone is standing in the middle of this thing that you were proud of, and one word keeps coming to mind, vulnerable. That's what happened this week, past week, not to a building, but to the software that literally runs the world. A company called Anthropic has built a new model of AI. Turns out it's one of the most powerful AI models that has ever been created. It's called Mythos. I'm not making this up. Doesn't that sound ominous? Mythos. As they were testing it, before they released it to the public, they did something that might be unusual. They pointed it towards the world's most critical software systems. Every major operating system, every major web browser, the foundational code that runs hospitals and banks and governments and the internet itself. And they told it one thing, look for the weaknesses. What came back was staggering. Thousands of vulnerabilities, many of them critical. flaws that had been present in systems the world has trusted for years, decades in some cases. One bug had been sitting in a particular type of operating system that is very widely used for 27 years. Nobody had planted it there. Nobody had done anything malicious. It was just there in the foundation, quietly just being. And they realized that the right bad actor with the right capabilities, like what this new AI model would have given them, could have found it and pulled the whole system down. Anthropic is so concerned about what Mythos could do in the wrong hands that they decided they are not going to release it. Doesn't that make you feel great? Instead, they launched something called Project Glasswing. Project Glasswing is a coalition of the world's leading technology companies. Think of NVIDIA and Microsoft, Apple, and about 40 different others. And they're bringing them together for one person. Let's use this to get ahead of the damage before the damage gets ahead of all of us. Because AI is rapidly getting better and better. And this it's going to come from somewhere. So let's get it into the right hands first. To find the vulnerabilities before bad actors do. To patch them before someone else finds a way to weaponize them. Listen, the threat wasn't that the code was poorly written in the first place. The threat was that the code was vulnerable. And vulnerability in the presence of bad actors is all it takes. Now, 2,000 years ago, Paul understood this. Before the words artificial intelligence were ever uttered from the human tongue, he understood this. But he wasn't talking about software. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. It's a congregation of Jewish and Gentile believers, and there's real tension running underneath their community. In chapter 2, he does something that is uncomfortable for everybody. So if you came to Cornerstone Church this morning hoping to find some kind of comfort, it might not be the kind you're looking for. You might get a little uncomfortable first. You in for the ride? We'll see. What is it that Paul does? He starts closing the escape hatches. He starts closing all the exits. Here's it. Let me read in verse 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, the Jewish believer in the room felt really exposed there because they grew up hearing the law. The first five books of our Bible are their Torah. They grew up from very young hearing the law. And Paul is here saying knowing the law isn't the same as living it. Paul isn't finished, though. He then turns to the Gentiles, the ones who did not grow up hearing the law. They weren't Jewish in origin. And he says, listen, you don't get off the hook here. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Well, what do you mean, Paul? He keeps going. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here is extraordinary, and we ought to pause by it for just a moment. The law isn't only external. It isn't only the Torah, the commandments, the written code handed down through Moses. There is a version of it, not the full revelation, but there is a version of it, a real functional version written into the architecture of every human being. Gentile or Jew, church or unchurched, believer or skeptic, the moral instinct we all possess is not a cultural artifact. It isn't a product of environment or nurture. God put it there. You were born pre-installed with this God OS inside of you. And then Paul says the conscience bears witness. The thoughts, he says, accuse or defend. Think about what that means. He isn't describing something that happens occasionally. in moments of dramatic moral failure. He's describing an ongoing process, a system that's always running. Every time you are about to say something you know you shouldn't say, something fires, an alert goes off. Every time you're about to cross a line you know is there, something says, something fires. Every time you walk past an opportunity to do what you know is right and choose the easier thing instead, there goes another alert. You feel it before you do it. You feel it while you do it. You feel it after you do it. That is the law of God written into the architecture of your humanity, doing exactly what it was designed to do. It isn't just written inside good religious people. It's written inside all of us. Here's what's true underneath all of this, that you and I, we already know more than we live. We already know more than we live. It is coded inside of us. And here's what we have to reckon with. The code is there, so why don't we all live like it? You ever think about that? You ever ask yourself the question, or maybe someone has asked you, why is there evil and brokenness in the world? Like, here's how it gets phrased sometimes. If God is so good and so powerful, why is there evil in the world? You ever hear that question? You ever feel that question sometimes? Here's what the scriptures say to that, because the system, the operating system of our lives is running in a compromised environment. Let's go back to the beginning, not to Romans, but to Genesis. God did not build a flawed human being. He built something perfect. The code was clean. The image was intact. And built into that image, deliberately, intentionally, as the whole point was the capacity to choose. Now, some people have said, and it's been mentioned to me by unbelievers a couple different times, that was probably God's first mistake, giving humans the capacity to choose. Listen, this is not an oversight. This was not a calculated risk on God's part. It wasn't a bug in the code. It is the feature of our design. Why? Because you cannot have love without the freedom to choose. You cannot reflect the image of a God who loves freely by removing the freedom to choose. A being that can only do what it was programmed to do isn't reflecting the image of God. It is just running a program. And God didn't want to create a program. He wanted a relationship. The capacity to choose wasn't a vulnerability in the original design. It was the feature that made everything else possible. But here's where the story turns. In the presence of temptation, we realize there is also the presence of an enemy, a bad actor who had been studying the architecture of our design from the very beginning, who understood exactly what freedom meant and exactly how to approach it. In the presence of temptation and in the presence of a bad actor, we chose against the word of God. And that choice didn't just have consequences in the moment. It introduced corruption into the system at the deepest level of the human heart, the deepest levels of creation. Later in Romans, Paul's gonna say, all of creation is groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. That all of creation realized this is not how things were meant to be, that there's something more and greater, and creation remembers it, Paul says. The image of God, though, didn't disappear at that point. The code in humans didn't get deleted. The conscience didn't go dark. But the environment the system was running in had been compromised. And into that compromised environment, the enemy has been hacking at our soul ever since. Now, let's handle some of the most common and challenging questions that surface when we begin to talk about this. I have heard these many times. I'm sure you have as well. Here's how they're often worded as I hear them. First of all, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? Is God really going to hold someone accountable who have never had access to the truth? Usually it'll be phrased something like, what about the people living on a remote desert island and nobody's ever come with the gospel? Is God going to hold them accountable as well? There's the first question. The second question is this. What about genuinely good people? And this is the way it gets phrased more poignantly and more a little bit more emotionally. Do good people go to hell? How do you answer these questions? They're real questions. And what's remarkable, though, is that Paul is already answering them here. The first question, you know, what about people who have never had the opportunity to hear someone speak from the scriptures, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? It assumes that hearing the gospel from the scriptures is the only way God makes himself known. And we already know that is not the case. In Romans chapter 1, we learn that God has made himself known through creation, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that anytime you step outside, if you have ever seen the stars at night, do you remember the first time you saw them and was like, wow? Or a great mountain or a beautiful river or the flowers growing in your garden, whatever it might be, creation is declaring the glories of God, so that even in chapter 1, Paul's saying, listen, you're without excuse. And here Paul is saying that in the human heart, that moral compass, that system that fires when we're doing something wrong, we call it our conscience. And Paul is saying, you're right, it's your conscience. Here's the other word for it, the law of God written in your heart. So that we are all without excuse. We have not been left without a witness. Listen, at the end of your life, the question that God will ask you is not how much light did you have. You're not gonna get to heaven. And you know, some people like to say that St. Peter is gonna be there opening the door. So St. Peter is not gonna like open the door and say, hey, did you finish growth track at Cornerstone? Or he's not gonna say, name all 66 books of the Bible, go. God is not gonna ask you, how much light did you have? He's gonna ask you, what did you do with the light you were given? Because we all have been given something. We all have been exposed to the reality of God in some way. How did we respond? The second question about, you know, do good people go to hell? That's usually how it's framed. Does God hold good people accountable even if they don't live, if they don't follow Jesus? The thing that question assumes is that there actually exists a person who has lived up to everything their conscience ever told them was right and wrong. The person that never made any mistake. Paul says that person doesn't exist. Not because human beings are as bad as they possibly could be, but because every human being, without exception, has fallen short of the standard they themselves already knew. Listen, this is really good, and maybe this is easier to remember. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Your goodness does not factor into the equation. In fact, the people who don't follow Jesus, who do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, who aren't being made new in the image of God, they can do good things. And we ought to praise the good things that they do. They are right to be honored because they are showing that that operating system that was put into them at the beginning of creation is still active at some level. Praise God. We should be grateful for them and honor them. But listen, our good works don't get it over the line. Something else is required. Both of those questions, the people on the island who've never heard and what about good people, both questions form the same type of argument. They are actually exits. They're rhetorical escape hatches. They are ways of moving the conversation away from personal accountability and into some kind of theoretical self-justification. And Paul right here is closing the escape hatches with a single observation of what God has already put inside every human being. What is it? We already know more than we live. Let's circle back to Project Glasswing. Project Glasswing, the researchers said, this is what they said about this AI model mythos, about what made it so dangerous in the wrong hands. It didn't just find individual weaknesses. It found ways to chain weaknesses together. A software could have two vulnerabilities that independently don't amount to much. But it found ways to chain 2, 3, 4, 5 vulnerabilities together. And when they are linked in sequence, each one enables the next until the cumulative outcome is catastrophic. No single step looks like destruction, but the chain is what destroys. This is exactly how moral compromise works in human life. Listen, nobody falls in one move. It's not just the headline failures. Nobody falls or fails in one move. When those headlines come, we look at it, and you and I both know that wasn't the first time. That was the time somebody got wind of it. It never happens in one move. It is the small suppression, followed by the small rationalization, followed by the small justification, followed then by the learned silence. The conscience fires, and you click ignore. Not once, repeatedly, and every override makes the next one easier. Every time you quiet that alert system, the alert gets a little quieter. Until one day, you find yourself making a choice that would have stopped you cold 10 years ago. And what's scary is that this time, you barely felt it. The enemy didn't create the weakness. He found it. He studied it. And he's been running the same hack on the human heart since the garden. He's patient. He's precise and quiet. It isn't with a single dramatic assault, but with a sequence, a chain. Each link small enough to rationalize, the whole thing long enough to destroy. But here's what makes this more than just a moment of conviction. Paul doesn't just say that the conscience fires. He says that the conscience bears witness. What is a witness? A witness isn't just someone who sees something happen. A witness is someone who can take the stand and give an account. It can say when your conscience bears witness, it means that your conscience can tell what you felt in that moment. The hesitation before the wrong choice, the weight that you carried after it, the quiet knowing that you tried to push down, they don't disappear. It was registered, filed in a log. It's part of the record of your life that Paul says will be opened on the day when God judges the secrets of men. Not the public record, the secret one. Not what you performed for the people around you, what you knew alone in the quiet when no one was watching and you made that decision anyway. The secret record. Do you know how much time and how much money is invested in counselors and therapists and psychologists and psychiatrists trying to figure out what to do with the secret record that we all carry? I'm not knocking any of those things. Please make use. I praise God for the gifts he's given people to help us navigate the confusing parts of our own makeup sometimes in this compromised system we're all living in. I'm just saying that those things are all evidence that we're carrying a secret record. It's holding. Our conscience remembers them. The conscience records every conversation that you steered away from because the honest version would have cost you something. The truth you softened until it wasn't truth anymore. The person you saw struggling and walked past because getting involved felt inconvenient. None of those are headline failures, but the conscience registered every one of them. And the record isn't selective. It keeps everything. All of it witnessed, all of it recorded. And this is where Paul turns to the most uncomfortable person in the room, not to the unbeliever, not to the skeptic, not to the person who never knew any better. He turns to the one who knew the most, the teacher, the guide, the one who stood up week after week and articulated the law of God with clarity and conviction and then spent a lifetime not living it. And what Paul says to that person is not gentle. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? Do you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's asking those questions because they expose something specific and devastating about the relationship between knowledge and accountability. The more clearly you have seen the truth, the heavier the record becomes when you choose against it. And Paul's not only talking about first century teachers of the law. He's talking about anyone who has ever used their knowledge of God as an identity without allowing it to become an ethic. Anyone who has ever been more concerned with being seen as a person of faith rather than being a person of faith. Anyone who has ever led others towards a standard that they weren't meeting themselves. Ignoring the conscience isn't just a moral failure. It is a refusal of the image of God in all of us. And God isn't holding anyone accountable to a standard we never had access to. He's holding us accountable to something he built inside of each of us. Something that's been running the whole time. Something that witnesses every choice, registers every override, and keeps every record. Judgment is not based on what you've never heard. It's based on what you refuse to honor. I want to tell you a story. A number of years ago, we've got three boys, and they were very young at this time, and they were all sleeping in the same room. I think we had company over or something, but they're all sleeping in the same room. And all the parents in here, you know that the deepest, most philosophical questions come from your children right as you're about to say goodnight to them. Have you experienced that? This was one of those nights. And as I prayed with them, I'm about to walk out the door and turn off the light. One of my boys goes, "Hey, Daddy, if God really forgives our sins, does he really forget them?" So like any good parent, I did what every one of you has done. I needed a moment, so I said, "What do you think?" And so they begin talking, the three of them together. Well, you know, it says he forgets, and like I hope he forgets, but if he forgets, doesn't the Bible say that God knows everything? And so he can't forget. So, but if he says he forgets, is he lying? Like they're going on this, like the three of them contributing to this conversation, and every time each one of them is getting a little bit more anxious, a little bit more worried, and I'm standing back there like just watching what's happening and praying, "Oh God, help me." As they're talking to each other, but I also wanted the moment to sit because everything they were saying was 100% right. Yes. In fact, they said, "Daddy, what do you think?" I was like, "Okay, no hiding now." I said, "You know what? You're right. There is a record. There's a record. Everything that we've done wrong, it's written down. Line by line." And I told them too, not just the things that have been done that everybody else sees, the things you did and no one else saw. There is a record. And I let them feel that for just a moment. And then I said, "There's a record. But let me tell you what else the scriptures say. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by this canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This, he nailed it to the cross." Now, I didn't yell at them like I'm yelling at you right now, but I said, "Guys, yes, there is a record. God cares. The record matters. There is a list. Every line of everything you've ever done is written there. But God is not a God who delights in judgment. He is a God who delights in mercy. And he delights in mercy so much that he made a way for you and for me to have that record dealt with. Finally, once and for all, how did he do it? He sent his son, the one who never broke a line of the code, the one who lived purely, fully, exactly as we all were designed to do. But God sent him so that he would live the perfect life fully relating to God as we were all supposed to do, and he sent him to do what? To die in our place, to take the full weight of the broken code on his body, bearing it on the cross. And I said, guys, when the record of our sin gets put on the cross, it's nailed there, and you know what happens? The blood of Christ covers it, cleanses us from all of our sins, deletes it. So yes, God forgets it. He lets it go. At that moment, one of my sons, one of the most genuine things I've still ever seen, he was sitting up in his bed, and I just see him go, "Oh, thank God." And he throws his head back. But really, oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Your sins can be forgiven. The record that stands against you, the Lord wants you to know this today, so please don't miss it. Wherever you're at in your journey of faith, please don't miss this. The record, there is a record that stands against you, but God will take care of it. The only thing that we have to do is give it to him. Saying, God, I can't take care of this by acting good. I can't take care of this by being a generous person. I can't take care of this by knowing everything I can about this book. Only you can take care of this record, and it stands against me. But Lord, the thing that stands against me is not too powerful for you. He can do that in your life. The record does not have the final word. Jesus does. Jesus has the final word. Praise God. Oh, thank God.
Thanks for watching and listening. Please consider sharing with a friend. Visit us at cornerstonecheshire.com to find out more about our community. Let's learn to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference together.